All right, turn to, if you're still there, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I had Ed read that. There's a few verses toward the end of that chapter I want to concentrate on. Verse 9 and verse 10, just for now. This message is entitled, Mystery of Christ Revealed. And I don't know how many messages I'll do in this, but it's something I've been thinking a lot of lately. Some thoughts have been accumulating. And maybe I'll explain some of that in the introduction here a little bit later. But in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, But as it is written, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart or the mind of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Here at Gospel Grace Church, we do talk a lot about some of the things I'm going to be talking about tonight. They're kind of sprinkled throughout the messages, and I've heard other people in here talk about these things in our conversations, before and after church and at the men's and women's meetings. But this is something that I have recognized for years as an issue among religious people, and even among those that consider themselves Sovereign Grace Calvinist Reformed. And that is something that's of very vital importance, and we need to increase our awareness of and see the implications of this issue so that we can properly minister the gospel. And it has to do with, jotted some stuff down over here, and I'm going to fill this chart in later more, but you see things that oppose each other there, mysticism versus truth and ignorance versus knowledge. Now, we do talk a lot about that, and I was talking to somebody a week or two ago, and they're bugging me about getting on the ball to write a certain book I said I was going to write. And well, there's some chapters in the book about this, so I kind of forced myself to bring some of these issues out. Then, of course, there'll probably be some more practical things here having to do with the health of the church body that I won't deal with in this thing I'm writing that I'll try to bring out in these messages here. So I hope to deliver some messages, and it has to do with these principles of the mind, knowledge, and thinking to show the importance of having a sound, sober mind with the positive effects that come along with it that would, you know, show fruit in our life. Now, as we sort of enter in on the subject, I think most of you probably know from experience, as we deal with people and talk to them about the gospel, it seems like we have to nowadays, and let me back up a second. We did a message, the first message of the year dealt with the issue of how that things are getting worse in reference to doctrine. Theological landscape of what's going on in the world is worse than it was years ago. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There'll come a time when men will not endure sound doctrine, and on and on. We looked at those verses. And because of that, it takes us more time and effort to talk about the gospel because we have to undo so many things that are spoken about among other groups. We have to qualify things. We have to define terms. And then we talk about things. And we hear responses. We say, no, you don't understand. This is what I mean by that. And sometimes it's not that they disagree. They don't even understand what you're saying because of other people putting goofy ideas out there. And it's a battle. It takes a lot of time and effort to declare the gospel in clarity and explain things. And I imagine the longer time goes on, the worse it'll be on that issue, the effort that it will take to debrief people, deprogram them from the misconceptions and misunderstandings and misrepresentation of what's being said. So this includes getting the gospel right, defining terms, clarifying things, explaining things, this vital doctrine that we have to do with, and do it in a way that glorifies God. Sometimes I get around people that almost ignorance is humility. And I've been around a lot of Sovereign Grace Calvinist Reformed people that really push that idea. Like, It's not a big deal to be ignorant. And this is something I want to counter in these messages here. It is a big deal to be ignorant. It could be eternally significant. Because we know, we went through John 17 not too long ago, and we know in verse 3 there it says, "And this is life eternal, that you know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So ignorance is not bliss when it comes to spiritual things. Ignorance is deadly. So we shouldn't brag about ignorance. Ignorance is not something to be proud of, in other words. Having said that, I want to say and remind us and hope that we're all on the same page about these next four things here. That, number one, nobody knows everything. God's the only one with that character attribute. He has omniscience. So nobody knows everything. So let's not any of us act like we do, in other words. Number two, we are not required to know everything. In John 17:3, it says life eternal is to know God, but it doesn't say if you don't know everything, you're going to hell. It doesn't say that. So we're not required to know everything. It would be nice to have goals to know as much as possible about everything that's in the scripture. Number three, we don't need to know everything, quote unquote, in order to be saved. As I'm in discussions with people about, and mainly it's people that are already believe these doctrines of grace, when they hear the boldness and the dogmatism that I have when I talk about them, and then I say something against false religion, there is an automatic accusation that comes up about doctrinal perfection, about what is the minimum amount of things you have to know in order to be saved. And they almost turn it into, or they almost imply that I'm turning into a condition. So that's one of the things we have to stop and say, you know, in reference to salvation, there are no conditions. Christ fulfilled all the conditions. You know, that's elementary in grace, that Christ fulfilled all the conditions in salvation. And we know that in reference to sovereign grace theology, that there has to be something happened previous, done to our heart in reference to being able to believe. We know regeneration has to be there first to give a new heart, to give us life so that we are able to believe. So we don't make faith a condition. The scripture doesn't make faith a condition, because it's already along down the line chronologically after salvation has started to take place in regeneration. So it can't be a condition. This thing about in order to be saved, you know, as if it's conditional, is something we need to clarify that it's not the case. What's the minimum amount? Show me the minimum amount I have to believe. You know, I don't know why they go there. It doesn't make sense. We just sang the song, More About Jesus. You would think people that claim to be saved want to know more rather than what's the least amount. You know what I mean? It just doesn't make sense. Fourthly, and I kind of alluded to it a second ago, we are not required to have perfect knowledge. And that's the other accusation. Perfect knowledge. You're telling me that you have to have perfect knowledge to be saved? You know, that accusation comes after I say, this is a lie. You have to have perfect knowledge? No, you just don't believe a lie. You believe the truth. Simple as that. That's not hard. So people, again, they get nervous, they misinterpret, they misrepresent, misunderstand. So I hope these messages are edifying. Because if you hear these messages, I want these two practical things to be applied with the truth that comes along with these messages. No matter what we know about God, we should never feel superior to other people because of what we know. We know why. And we've talked about it for years here. Who makes us to differ? God makes us to differ. Any kind of knowledge that we get, we gain. If we believe, if we take that far enough, and we believe that salvation is monergistic, it is all of God, then we know that the fruits of the Spirit, the growing and the learning, the power of the Spirit and all that stuff is also of God, and we can't take credit for it. God gives measures of faith, He's in control of that sovereignly. So he gives that by his revelation, through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, in any way he directs. So we can't brag or boast about it. And at the same time, we're exhorted to study. And if we don't, it's our fault. And we should be labeled lazy when we don't study. It's pretty clear in the Scripture. Whatever you learn, you can't brag about. I mean, think about it. That truth was there before you came to it. It's not like you helped the truth out. You made it legitimate by you discovering it. It was there. And when you die, it'll be there. And if you go against any of the truth, it didn't change the truth. It just makes you a liar. So the truth is pretty strong. It's established. It's eternal. So let's act like it. So we don't affect the truth by something we do or a way we hold it. We should just be thankful it's been revealed to us, which should create in our hearts humility. Even when we're bold with the truth and dogmatic with the truth, we should do it in a way that is a humble way. So that's number one. I hope that we walk away with that in mind. Number two, any kind of truth or knowledge should overflow into every part of our life. And we should use biblical principles in everything that we do. Of course, our gospel is going to be like that. If it's not, it's not even the right gospel. But we should have this attitude that the truth should affect everything that we do. What good is it to be a doctrinal genius and then be a failure at work because you don't apply biblical principles at work? Or be a failure in your family, no matter what it has to do, whether it has to do with support or love or financial decisions, or be a failure with anything you embark upon and you don't apply these principles that you claim you have learned, what good is that knowledge? So in other words, our knowledge should overflow into everything that we do, everything that we think about, social issues, financial issues, relationship issues. If we know doctrine and we fail in everything and we don't apply these principles of doctrine, really the doctrine, the knowledge, the truth, it seems to be in vain. There's no profit in it. That's not to say everything will be perfect, but at least these things will be connected in your mind. Like the truth is not something to learn. And I've said this forever here. You just don't learn the truth and put it on the shelf and say, oh, there it is, look what I learned. When people come over to my house, and they see my library being a mess, some people that don't know me that well will say, you mean you've read all these books? And they always start the sentence out with, you mean. I said, you mean? Did I say I read all these books? I have a reference library, and when I can, I love to read some of them. I can all read one at a time, and you can see all the bookmarks sticking out. That's where I've started and I finished. Some books have 5 or 10 bookmarks in them. No, I don't read all those books. I've got them to use. But after I read that, I hope that after I've read it, it sticks in my head. And every place I started and stopped, where you see the bookmarks, I'm hoping that all those things that I've read, I've collectively put them together, and they're still stuck in my head. And I can think of them all at the same time and condense those thoughts and come out on the other side thinking, okay, now I've added that to this, I've added that to this, I've got rid of that bad idea. That's how you grow. And that's how we should be in everything that we deal with in church, messages. We have conversations with one another. We get maybe media stuff back there in the back. We read booklets. We get on the internet. Constantly a barrage of information coming into our minds. And you have to apply these principles that we're going to be talking about tonight and filter through them. And use them in a practical way, in humility, and they should affect our lives. Otherwise, you got to ask yourself, what are we doing? What are we doing here? I have known people, and I remember before I was converted, of learning to be puffed up. And it is even possible, because Scripture says it among some people in some of these early churches here, it's recorded in some of these letters, that saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, immature ones, have been judged, rightly so, by the writers of some of the New Testament, that's what they were doing. Vain and puffed up. Vain glory, things like this. This is what these warnings are all about. So if we have an inkling of knowledge or wisdom, we should look at their mistakes and say, I don't want to repeat that mistake. Let's learn from their mistakes and learn from our past mistakes. So I think it's all about growth and maturity and wisdom. And God says if you lack wisdom, ask Him. He'll give it to you. He's made that promise. He said it in James. Turn to Matthew, if you would, chapter 12. And I want to read something there. After I read, I'm going to quote something out of Matthew 15. If you're taking notes, Matthew 15, 18, I'm going to quote that for you. Matthew 15, 18 says, "But the things which come out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man." This was in the context of they were telling Christ, hey, wash your hands. Tell your posse there, your crowd, wash their hands before they eat. Christ was explaining this principle of the inward man, the heart, and having to do with what comes out of the mouth is from the heart, or in other words, the mind. That's what the heart is here. And I'm going to say that in connection with what we're going to read in Matthew 12, starting in verse 30, if you would start there. I'm reading from the Modern King James. "The one who is not with me is against me, and the one who does not gather with me scatters." You know, in just the little bit that I've talked about in the introduction, it should heighten our awareness to start thinking more about how we interpret Scripture. Because sometimes we just read through Scripture almost like we read through a newspaper or something. And we don't gear our minds to what is exactly being taught here. What is in the context and what is the thrust or the focus of what's being taught? And just think of easy things like, okay, the one who is not with me is against me. It's automatically saying you can't be neutral. Can we take that and, you know, get that out of there? Does that infer that? Yeah. That's pretty much saying. You know, we looked at that other verse last week or the week before about either hot or cold. You know? It's kind of the same issue here. You can't be neutral and claim you're okay, because when you're neutral or you're against him, you're against him. You're not for him, in other words. "Therefore I say unto you," verse 31, "all kinds of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven to men. And whosoever speaks the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this world or the world to come." Now, this verse here, look at this. This is associated with the last message we did in the series of The New Creature, Part 5, when we talked about in Matthew 7, after it talked about beware of false prophets, it talked about good tree, bad tree, good fruit, bad fruit. And he says sort of the same thing here. Same book, same writer. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit." Now that's an excellent commentary on what he said in chapter 7. Is you don't have a good tree producing bad fruit, and you don't have a bad tree producing good fruit. And he says that here. That's the commentary on what he said chapters earlier. And I think we understand that principle. And that principle alone destroys a lot of false doctrines that we know about. Verse 34, "offspring of vipers." Here's his accusation to these religious people. "Offspring of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" So he compares them to this tree issue he's talking about beforehand. "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Just like it says in a couple of chapters later in 15, which I just read, that which comes from the mouth comes from the heart. What I'm driving at, the things that are in the mind are things, of course, that have been learned. They've been heard. They've been learned. People have gone to resources and have drawn from them. So what's that tell you? Let's be careful what resources we draw from. And as they have drawn from those resources, they are lodged in the mind, they are agreed upon, they're believed, and then they are propagated after that. They're spit out. And after they're spit out, you know what? People can identify what you are by what you say. What's in your heart will come out your mouth. When God says about judging all throughout the Scripture, When he says, beware of false prophets, that's exactly what was being talked about in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets. Well, if a false prophet doesn't say a word, what are you judging by? What's he, smoke cigarettes? Does he wear a leather jacket like he looks like a hoodlum? You know, what's a false prophet is by what he says. It comes out of the mouth from the heart. So this is how that we can actually judge false prophets. The first line of judgment, and when I say judgment, I'm not talking about a hateful, condemning way. I'm talking about a discernment, testing the spirits. When people confess or profess their faith, they're doing the same thing that a false prophet does or a true preacher when he preaches what he believes. It's coming from the heart. So you hear the accusation from most compromisers, you can't judge the heart. If the heart speaks, you can judge the heart. If you don't want the heart to speak, shut up and you won't be judged. So that's really elementary. Really, it's not rocket science. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings out good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings evil things. But I say to you, every idle word, whenever men may speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. But by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now let me stop just a second here and say something about, well, first of all, I believe that our judgment for believers was taken care of by Christ. We're going to be declared righteous in the day of judgment. But associated with that, as I think of sections of Scripture like Romans 2, where it says, judge not lest ye be judged, and it's talking about judging righteous judgment. You don't judge by outward appearance. And then it talks about people there in Romans 2 that are thinking they're keeping the law. They're teaching the law for salvation in some way. And what that is telling me is that I don't want to be judged by the law. First of all, I'm not under the condemnation of the law. I believe the gospel. And once we believe that gospel, that's showing that we've passed from death unto life. And now we are in the state of justification. We've been set apart by God, and we have the Spirit of God in our minds now, indwelling in us, that guides us unto all truth. He has already performed this thing of being a tutor, and the law is not used for that anymore, because we see our condemnation under the law, the curse of the law. We've run to the one who is the end of the law for righteousness. Therefore, now we have a new heart, which has a new motive for obedience, and we serve God out of love and out of gratitude by faith. So once we're in that state, we see the genius and the logic of that, and we say, you know what? I don't want to be judged by the law anymore. I want to be judged by the gospel. And we see that we've joined with other people that gather together in an assembly. And when they mess up, you know what they want to? They want to be judged by the gospel. They don't want to be judged by the law. And you might have that tendency to want to judge them by the law, but when something happens to you, do you want to be judged back by the law? No. You want to be judged by the gospel. That's what forgiveness is all about. We forgive others because we are forgiven for Christ's sake. Therefore, we forgive others for Christ's sake. That's judging by the gospel. So that's how we identify brothers and sisters in Christ, is by the gospel, not by the law. I've said this before, you know, back in the 80s when Jimmy Swaggart got busted for having a prostitute and whatever craziness he did in the hotel room with her, it had nothing to do, that there had nothing to do with him being a false prophet. Because I guarantee you, Christians, maybe on that same day that Jimmy Swaggart did that, may have thought similar things. You can't judge them lost. Jimmy Swaggart at that time was a false prophet by what came out of his mouth. Even true preachers of God readily admit that they sin all the time. And they don't want to be judged by the law. They want to be judged by the gospel. So as we read through here and we see these things about what comes out the mouth and what truth is and what a lie is and about discernment and judgment and all these. We have to bring these ideas all together, and we've got to utilize these things. Because if we don't know these things, we're going to be stumbling through, not being able to test the spirits correctly, not be able to beware of false prophets. We want to know where we're sending our money to support and who we want to warn against. These should be elementary, basic things. But what I'm trying to do is rehearse them and gather them all up so we can have them more tidy, condensed in a package to apply better, hopefully. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. You almost wonder, were they even listening to what he was saying? Here we go with some more foolishness out of their mouths. And he answered, Jesus answered unto them and said, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall be no sign given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jonah was in 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. And the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, referring to his tomb where he's going to be buried. Yeah, he's saying only three, because after that he's coming up. He's talking about he's going to be resurrected after 3 days. That's a picture of the gospel there. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the proclaiming of Jonah. And behold, one greater than Jonah is here. That's the idea. They were seeking a sign. And I was talking with Steve about just this idea right beforehand. We were talking about something else. Those that are looking for something ecstatic, something exciting, things about miracles, about angels, about extraordinary things are very popular. They're intriguing to people. People get excited. And this is the reason why churches thrive when you add the crazy music, the lattes, the entertainment, whether it be Christian comedy, whether it be and all the flashy stuff, all the current contemporary stuff, everything except for the truth. They've got to have those extra things, and it's almost like a sign. If you take the average person that claims they're a Christian, bring them into a church atmosphere and ask them for their discernment and say, is this a true church? What would they look for? Size, excitement, things that aren't discerning to the truth of the gospel. So these things we need to be aware of. Let's not us look for signs. We can be doctrinally straight and be like distracted sometimes looking for some sign that we don't need to be looked. It's, you know, we've got this truth. Let's glorify God with it. Let's use the truth that we have, the knowledge that we have, and apply it to our lives. And God has promised in his word that he will bless us because of that, for Christ's sake. Now, we know the basic truth that knowledge is power. We've heard that before. Really, you can't deny that. And it's in every aspect of life. And you don't even have to be a Christian to realize that. And if somebody is at the workplace who has been extensively trained and they know something in and out, they're going to fare better because they know more. They can work with that knowledge. So that's an easy one to see. And then that's one thing. But then what we as God's people, because of what I said about humility, what we want to be sure is that this knowledge, what becomes a part of it, is the motive. Why do we want to know? We sang the song, More About Jesus Would I Know, and all these things. But why? Do you want to be like James warned about, and even in the Gospels, Christ warned about? Do you want to be one of those guys that's, hey, here comes the teacher. Let's ask the teacher a question. You know, he's a person is held of high esteem. Hey, I want to be the guy that they're always asking questions. You know, ask me questions. Come to me and have this little group around me. You know, I remember years ago taking a trip down south to a conference, and there was this guy that I already knew was kind of this way. And in between messages and stuff, he would go out. It was kind of in a mountain setting. He would go to a picnic table, and people would go over there and talk to him, and he would have a crowd gather around him. And me and a couple other guys were off to the side, you know, and he was like giving us the stink eye, you know, like, why aren't you at my feet? And there were so many other things that were red flags and obvious things that came out of his mouth. A lot of times when people are doing that, they don't recognize it. They've got tunnel vision. And when God's people do it amongst the church, it's probably a good idea to somehow gently let them know, you know, what you're saying, it doesn't look good on you. And it would be suggested that you tame it down a little bit. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes when somebody puts something off that's within them of something that they think they deserve and they want people to recognize it, and you owe me something because I'm this smart or I've done this thing, that's easy to read a lot of times. Can't hardly hold that undercover. So I'm saying that to, you know, examine yourselves. Let's everybody examine ourselves all the time. And am I dealing with people right when I talk about the gospel? The gospel is offensive in and of itself. We don't want to add to the offense by our attitude. I know I'm jumping all around here, but I'm leaving my notes doing it, but it's coming to my mind for a reason. We also know not only that knowledge is power and just the practical thing there, but we also know that with knowledge comes accountability. Now, if somebody, just generally at a workplace, for example, is put in a position, say, okay, I see that you've got a degree in this, or you've had this many years training in this, we're putting you here. Now, you know what they're going to do? They're going to expect something out of you because you've at least made the claim that you know this and you can do this. So there's an accountability level. It's kind of jacked up a little bit, and you're expected to do things better because of what you know. And this is it's even seen, for example, in the earthly judicial system that we all have to do with. You'll see somebody commit a crime, and sometimes they'll talk about intent. What did they know? What did they plan? And when it's an intentional thing, we know usually the sentence is higher. But if somebody breaks a law, sometimes somebody dies and there's murder, there's manslaughter, there's involuntary manslaughter, and it goes down depending on the intent, whether it be an accident, whether it be on purpose, whether it's been schemed out for a month, you know what I'm saying? So you've got an accountability level. And really, the scripture talks about this in reference to knowing the gospel. And the extension of that I see in scripture are degrees of punishment based on what is known. Some people may argue that, I don't know, but I think it's pretty clear. Christ said in Matthew, here's an example, Matthew 11. He's preaching to the religious people, and he said, these religious people who would just about want to have homosexuals stoned, he looks at them, he said, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. There's degrees there. That's mathematical language. He's saying the accountability level is more for you. I'm here, the divine walking truth of God, preaching to you. You're rejecting it, you're more accountable. And I like how that scripture brings something out like that so extreme. It's something that, like I said, those religious people that he was talking to in Matthew 11, they would not ever dare think about any kind of homosexual act. And they would want to kill homosexuals, and they would be their friend's hero for doing it. And then Christ turns around and says to them, I mean, can you imagine the offense that they had? It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, who are committing open, intentional homosexual acts, than it'll be for you in the day of judgment. And the natural mind says, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense at all. Well, what can we gather from that? Self-righteousness is a pretty bad sin. Can we at least glean that from that? Yeah. There's another principle too, and we'll end with this. It's kind of connected to the accountability thing. And I know this is kind of a long introduction, but when I entered in on the subject, I thought this is a big subject, and there's a lot of ways to organize it and deal it out. So I'm just kind of throwing some things out in the introduction. But there's a principle too that And I've seen this firsthand with people over the years. There's a principle of people having lots of talent, lots of gifts, and I'm going to add knowledge to that list of gifts and talents, that they are not making use of. So the question is asked, what good is it to be very, very, very knowledgeable in doctrine, in theology, and in the things of the Word of God, and not put it to use? What good is that? I almost turn around and ask the question again, why did they reach that point? Sort of almost like a hoarding mentality. And I had mentioned something a couple weeks back about the Dark Ages, how that any information that had to do with the Scripture was hidden and was kept back from people that didn't get to hear it. And the Catholic Church was like, you got to come to us. You got to follow our rules, or we'll reject you. You'll be out of the church, and you're going to hell if you're out of the church. Just that basic idea of hoarding something that you know other people want. You've probably seen that show, Hoarders. If you ever want an incentive to clean your house, watch that show, Hoarders, and you'll clean your house. So that's what it does to me. But I've seen it a few times, and you look at all the stuff, and I know people whose houses are like this. They have stuff, so much stuff that is not being used that other people could use. Some stuff's stupid that they have. I'm thinking, why you even got that? But other things, you're thinking, there's people that can use this, and it's just not being used. It's being hoarded. And sometimes those type people, you would point out something small and maybe mention somebody that you think may need that or want that. Oh, no, don't ever say that. That's so, for whatever reason, that's that thing they don't even need that somebody else needs, that all of a sudden becomes like, that's precious to them. And it's a hoarding mentality. But we ought not be that way with the truth. It lends to, that's like hyper-Calvinism, that's fatalism, that's wicked. The truth is to be freed up. The truth is to be broadcast as far and wide as possible. When people ask you a question, maybe somebody asks you a question, you're just surprised they talk to you about the Scripture. Your attitude ought to be, hey, look, I'm open to you 365 days a year, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You ask me anything you want. You want me to come to your house? You come to my house? You write me? I don't care. I want to talk about this. Check me out against the Scripture. Scripture says, beware of false prophets, don't believe anything I say unless it's... And you develop this relationship of saying, look, I'm here if you want to ask me something. And if I can't find the answer, I'll find somebody that knows the answer, and we'll check it out together. You know, you gotta have that attitude. Show them that you care. And I would think you really would care if somebody is asking you something that has to do with this truth that has delivered you and set you free. So the truth needs to be freed up. Let's not hoard it. And that has to do with knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and those things opposed, ignorance, mysticism, and all those things that we're fighting against. So I didn't really get anywhere in my notes. I'm going to stop here because we've gone too long already. Anybody have any questions or comments?